Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are once again to plunge into the depths of Holy Scripture. Well, I don't know about the depths. Maybe the shallow end of the pool, but we'll do it. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Well, we are in the book of Genesis, and I actually kind of want to... I remember teaching a Bible study that went so slowly. Sometimes we ended up five verses behind where we started. I want to go back to yesterday's readings. Something very interesting that I wanted to talk about, but I didn't yesterday. Jesus is having a confrontation with those Jews who believed him. And I remind you that Jew in the text is Judean. Jesus said to those Judeans who believed in him, remember, he was from Galilee. And Judeans thought Galileans were country bumpkins. Well, there were some Judeans who believed in Jesus, and so he's being rather difficult with them. He's giving them the unvarnished truth. And so they answered and said to him, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham, but now you're trying to kill me." What? You know, they say, don't get to know your heroes. Well, they were saying things that the Judean, Jesus was saying things that Judeans didn't like. He was mentioning something that is mentioned in today's reading, that God's love is universal. They didn't want to hear that. And they turned on him. So this is interesting. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. Well, I think we need to think about what are the works of Abraham. So let's go to today's reading. Let me click there, and then I'll click here. And we read that Abraham prostrated himself. When Abraham prostrated himself, God spoke to him, "My covenant with you is this. You are to become the father of a host of nations." Now, I don't want anybody to get too upset, but has it ever occurred to you, Abraham was not a Jew?
Are you kidding me?
No, I'm not. I'm not kidding you. Abraham could not have been a Jew in the modern sense because, first of all, you couldn't be a Jew until Sinai. To be a Jew is to obey the law given on Sinai through Moses, 613 commandments. That's how my friend, may he rest in peace, Rabbi Lefkowitz, would have put it, that Judaism is not so much a theological religion as it is a religion of practice. So to be a Jew is to do what Jews do. And Abraham came for the covenant of Sinai. I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz saying, yes, but God, by a special dispensation, allowed Moses to know and to obey the law of Moses. And I said, where does it say that in the Torah? And he specifically led me to the passage of the three strangers who visited Abraham. And I said, yes, but Abram served the meat and milk, which isn't kosher. You don't eat meat and milk together. He said, yes, but the Torah doesn't say that Moses ate it. So I thought that was Talmudic reasoning, if anything was. But Abraham, secondly, was the father of many nations. Remember, he did not, that Isaac was not his only son. This was an era of polygamy, and Abraham had, of course, Ishmael by his concubine, his wife's servant girl. And then he married after the death of Sarah, had a number of wives through whom he had children. So he was quite literally the father of many nations. But that is a wider symbolic thing. Abraham is the father of those who believe in Christ, no matter what nation they're from. That's what we maintain. And, of course, people talk about the Abrahamic religions. That's another topic for another day. However, Abraham really is a hint of the universalism of the church. The word Catholic, of course, means universal. And the confession that God's love is not limited to an ethnicity is an important thing. Well, let's get back to this idea of, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abram. What are the works of Abraham? Well, a very interesting verse in Scripture. In John 6:29, we read, 6:28, John 6:28, that they inquired. And who's the they? I believe it's the Pharisees, you know, Jesus, the Judeans. They inquired, if I can find it, what must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus replied, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Well, that's easy. I believe in Jesus. No. Remember, I'm always telling you to retranslate the word believe as trust. The work of God is this, to trust in the one whom God has sent. That's the work of God. And that is hard to do. Any parent knows that it takes a lot of work to trust God. You know, you worry about your kids and you know, I'm going to go to sleep. I don't know where the kid is, but I'm going to go to sleep and sleep well because I trust God's going to take care of that kid. You can do that? I don't know any parent who can. Trusting God takes a tremendous amount of detachment, and it is a real work, and it can only be work done by responding to God's grace. The relationship between work and grace is as intimate as threads in a garment. It's inseparable if you're going to maintain the garment. Grace and work, faith and works are absolutely intertwined. But this idea of trusting the one whom God has sent. Now let us look back at Abraham. Now, the covenant, and you might want to turn the radio down. I'll try to be oblique about this. But what is the covenant with Abraham? When you think about it, the covenant with Abraham is, if you look in the text, it's the covenant of circumcision, which at this point from now on I will call that operation. What's the covenant with Abraham is a very simple one, the covenant of circumcision and this idea that I will be your God and you will be my people. That it's a covenant that doesn't promise the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't promise resurrection or life after death. Just, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and that you are my people will be marked by the covenant of circumcision. Now, we no longer practice that because the Messiah has come. But just, that was a very simple covenant. And Abraham says, I have no children. How am I going to be the father of many nations? How am I going to become a people? So what we have here is the work, I think, that Jesus is talking about isn't the work of circumcision. It's the work of trusting. Well, very interestingly, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This is Genesis 15:5. Your servant will not be your heir, but the one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And the Lord took him outside and said, now look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able. Then he told him, so shall your offspring be. Well, if you look in the context, that's verse 15:5. 8 verses later, we read, the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 15:12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. God said to Abram, go and count the stars of the sky if you can. That was during the day. Can you count the stars of heaven during the day? You can't even see them, but they're still there. If you go down into a deep well or a mine and look straight up, you can see stars during the day. We don't see the stars because the sunlight is overpowering, but they're still there. Abram trusted God. That was the work of Abraham, and it's clear in the text that trusting God is the work to which he's, and trusting him is the work to which he refers. And I think that's a very beautiful and very important thing. Do you trust God? You can't see the stars, but they're still there. Sometimes you don't feel the love of God. You don't see God's plan. You don't see the answer to prayer. Do you still trust him? The work of God is to trust the one whom God has sent. The work of Abraham is to trust God. So I think that's a very, very important idea. So God promises to maintain his covenant. Now the word covenant, which I'm thinking about this, I think it's going to be, I'm torn. No, I'll have another word for the word of the day. But the word covenant in Hebrew is berith. And in Yiddish, it's bris. I don't know if you've ever been to a bris, but it's the ceremony of that operation. You have a moel who presides at the bris, and it's usually a lovely gathering and a catered affair, the whole deal. It's a big deal when an infant on the eighth day undergoes that specific operation. Now, this idea of a bris. My bris with you is this. You are to be a father of the host of the nations. No longer shall you be called Abram. Let's think about this. There are 6 covenants mentioned in Scripture, according to most reckonings. There is the covenant of God with Adam, to which Adam was not faithful. There was the covenant of God with Noah. Then there is a covenant of God with Abram. Then there's a covenant of God with David. And then there's, of course, let me see. Adam, Noah, Abram, David, and then I'm forgetting one covenant. Which is the covenant I'm forgetting? I don't know. It is Abram, Noah, Moses, David, and then there's the covenant of the New Testament with Christ. That's only 5. There's 6 covenants, and somebody's going to help me with this, I'm sure. Which covenant am I forgetting? Couldn't be too much. That moving along, the 7th covenant is, of course, I mentioned Adam and Eve, Abram. I'm talking to the voice in my head here. Is that 6 or 5? Never mind. There are
Jesus,
6.
David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Adam and Eve.
Oh, yeah, there's 6. There. See, voice in my head smarter than I am. Moving along. the internet. God bless the internet. So moving along here, the 7th covenant is, of course, the eternal covenant that we read about in the book of Revelation. I count that as a covenantal relationship, the fulfillment of all the covenants. So, moving along, this idea of a bris. When we offer mass, we say that Jesus would have said that the Lesabiel. This is the chalice of the cup of. This is the chalice of the new covenant, the new bris, in my blood. So we no longer practice the covenant with Abraham, which required that particular operation. We have a different operation, which is the blood of Christ at Mass. So, you know, I think that's a very, very beautiful and important thing to remember. So, all that said, let us look real quick. There's one other thing I want to mention here in the gospel. All right. I'm going to use that as the word of the day. I am. That'll be the word of the day. This idea of God belonging to us and our ethnicity is a huge, huge problem that we have in the relationship of Jesus to the Judeans. They really did not understand that God's love was universal. And we see in Abraham, he's the father of many nations. They didn't recognize that. And they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying about the universality of God's love. And that promise to Abraham, I would say, is ultimately fulfilled in the universal church, in the Catholic Church. It is the one organization that truly embraces all of humanity. Sometimes we can become very narrow even about our Catholicism, that to be Catholic is to look like us, and it's not. Much of my life was spent in parishes which were so multi-ethnic, and I remember at St. Thomas of Canterbury they would try to have meetings to unify the parish. They never worked. We had a Eucharistic procession that unified the parish. The Nigerians dressed in their costumes and carried their flags. The Guatemalans did, the Vietnamese, and we manifested the idea of the body of Christ in the diversity of our community and the body of Christ in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And we marched through the neighborhood. You never saw those people marching together, but we all saw that we loved the same Jesus and we marched together in solidarity with one another. You would see this ethnicity marching or that ethnicity marching in protest in Uptown in Chicago, but we were the whole world marching together. We were the sons and daughters of Abraham, brought into the family of Abraham by the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. This promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations is fulfilled in the church. And I think we have to be very conscious of that, that the Catholic faith is not the property of one ethnicity or one community or one economic class. It is genuinely the property of the whole world, and it's something of which we can be very proud. That said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Ooh, a waltz. Pardon me while I dance. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Well, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die.
Yes, I think the voice in my head's playing that because of the joke I told yesterday. I'll tell it again for those who didn't listen yesterday. Preacher is preaching his little heart out, and he says, who here wants to go to heaven? The whole congregation raises its hand except for one person. And after the service, the preacher comes up and says to him, you don't want to go to heaven? He says, oh, yes, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you meant right now. So, pretty good, but everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's the truth. All right, let's go to letters. Let me see. This is from Dan, and I remembered glasses today. Let me see if they help. I hope they help. I'm sure I just got this from somebody, but what most impressed me, the comparison of Jesus and the seraph, is that those bitten by the serpents looked on the bronze serpent for their salvation, which was an act of faith, just like Naaman. One bitten by the serpent could have thought just, baloney, and then died instead of performing a simple task. For Naaman, it was go wash seven times in the Jordan. For the Israelites, it was look upon the serpent, trusting the word of the Lord. Likewise, he who became sin, though he knew no sin, was nailed to the cross. We've been bitten by sin. We're to look for the cross for our salvation. Like the preface says, that God fashioned for us a remedy out of mortality itself, because that the cause of our downfall might become the means of our salvation. That's from the preface, one of the prefaces of the Mass. Beautiful, beautiful thought. I think you're absolutely right that it's the very simplicity of it. There's a beautiful song that I just love. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That if you really look at Jesus, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That the most powerful argument for the truth of the gospel really is the beauty of it. I mean, the immensity of God's love in Christ is beautiful. And beauty to me is one of the proofs for the existence of God. Beauty doesn't do anybody any good, but boy, it is a good for you. All right. So thanks, Dan. That, I think, is a good point and well made. Let's see here. Did I talk about penitential garments' voice in my head?
I don't remember.
Well, I'll do it again. What is a penitential garment? Is it spiritual, like confession, or actual sackcloth and ashes? Yeah, I think it's actual sackcloth and ashes. And, well, I don't. One of the most important things, as I think I did mention it, about penitential garments is that they are not public. You know, the great saints underneath, you know, like Thomas More underneath his robes of state. You know, he was the Chancellor of England. Underneath his robes of state, he had a haircloth shirt. So he didn't go about bragging about his penitence. So there you go. I'm sure I did talk about it. Well, okay. Let's see what this is. okay, no, not that. Okay. All right. I keep clicking on ones I've answered already. Well, then we'll just go over here to this computer. Where did I put that computer? Okay. Let's see here. Okay, this is from Michael, and he is very upset with me. You're not the first person to try to make someplace Judenrein, which means clean of Jews, but you continue to do so. You use the terms of Judean in place of Jews, and your claim that Abraham was not a Jew are consistent with your repeated supersessionism. I don't believe that Orthodox Rabbi Lefkowitz, if he's not a figment of your imagination, would say that Abram was not a Jew. Of course he didn't say that Abram wasn't a Jew. He made the point that by a special concession, God taught Abram the law. So the concept is not found anywhere. You know, in the Christian scriptures, I know that this won't help you, Michael, but in the Christian scriptures, the word is Judaios, Judean. And I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. I really do not believe supersessionism is that Christianity obliterates or replaces the covenant with Abraham. I don't believe that. I believe that the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, is still there. You will be my God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That Israel does not cease to be, a people uniquely special to God. But you're assuming that the word Jew is the same as Judean, is the same as Israel. I would say Judea is part of Israel. But we Christians hope that we were too adopted into the family of Abraham. And the scriptures are clear that Abraham is the father of many nations, that the universality of the love of God is foreshadowed in the person of Abraham, the father of many nations. And it is echoed in the prophets, and it is echoed in the Exodus. There were people who were non-Israelite who left Egypt along with Israel. This idea of the unique position of the Jews is real. They are unique in our society, and we have a unique debt of gratitude toward them. My point is that God's love is universal. And for you to say that I want something to be Judenrein, free of Jews, is insulting as well as inaccurate. Well, let's move along. Okay. Okay, press a button. I think it's funny that you listen so much, Michael. If I'm wrong, why bother? All right, this is from John in Salt Lake City. Hello, Father Simon. What does it really mean when we pray, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? In Latin, qui tollis peccata mundi, it's Lamb of God, you who take away the sins of the world. That is, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata. It means you who take away the sins of the world. That's what it means in Latin. Qui tollis peccata, you who take away the sins of the world. It's you who take. And that's very interesting because, of course, this harkens back to Abraham, who, when he was asked by Isaac, who said, Father, we have the wood for sacrifice, we have fire, but where is the lamb sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And Abram sees when the angel stays Abram's hand, and he does not sacrifice Isaac, which was a common thing among the Canaanites, child sacrifice. Of course, Isaac was not a little kid. He was old enough to carry enough wood up a mountain to burn a human body. And the rabbis say that he was, in fact, 33 when the sacrifice took place. He acquiesced to this sacrifice. So Abraham, we read in the scriptures, sees a ram with its horns caught in a bush. And a ram is not a lamb. Two different words in Greek, two different words in Hebrew, and they sacrifice the ram. So the sacrifice of Abraham, the binding of Isaac, as Jews more properly call it, was not canceled. It was postponed. That when John the Baptist saw Jesus, his cousin, walking on the bank of the Jordan, he said, behold the Lamb of God. In other words, the sacrifice of Abram was about to be completed. And Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, a Jew, he was a Jew through his mother Mary, a princess of the house of David, and we believe he was God's son because Joseph was not his father. So Jesus was son of God, son of Abraham. It's as if Abraham held back the hand, or rather God held back the hand of Abraham and said, wait, let us do this together. The binding of Isaac, the sacrifice of Abraham, was not canceled. It was postponed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's why we say, behold the Lamb of God, and it's you who take away the sins of the world. We're not talking about Jesus at communion. We're talking to him. So I think that is I answered your question more thoroughly than it needed to be answered, but that's it. Okay. Is there any evidence that St. Peter himself acknowledged his role as Bishop of Rome? If not, what is the early evidence that we have? Well, you know, in his letters, he does seem to acknowledge his role. And I think the function of Simon Bar-Jona, Peter, and I maintain Peter was a title, is clearly delineated by St. Paul in the letter to the Galatians. He points out it wasn't his relatives he put in charge. It was you, Simon, Paul reminds him. Paul is always urging Peter, or better put, Simon Bar-Jona, to step into the authority that God has given him. The best evidence we have is the actual tomb of Peter, which is underneath the main altar of St. Peter's Church. It is there are other graves huddled around it, and it seems that the first bishops of Rome were buried as close to Peter as possible. You know, to say that Peter was Bishop of Rome, you can't think of that in modern terms. He organized the church at Rome, it seems. This is kind of a whole doctrine in itself. But the church, there were Christians in Rome very early on because there was a large Jewish community and still is a large Jewish community one of the most ancient Jewish communities in the world, thanks to Pope Pius XII. He saved seven out of eight, 7,000 of the 8,000 Jews of Rome when Hitler tried to eliminate them. You can look at Rabbi David Dahlen's book, The Myth of Hitler's Pope, or Dan Kurtzman's book, an excellent book, Special Assignment. They're wonderful books about Pius XII and the Jews. It's a complete myth that Pius was an anti-Semite and that Pius was an admirer of Hitler. Pius could not stand Hitler. But moving along, Pius XII said, if the tomb of Peter is down there, we need to dig. And the idea that Peter was the bishop of Rome, he was the bishop of Antioch and the bishop of Rome in that sense. But he was an apostle, which is kind of a super bishop. Their job was to establish episcopates. But the tomb of Peter in Rome, underneath, literally about 20 feet down from where the Pope sits in front of the altar, the high altar, that is the firmest evidence that Peter established the church in Rome. We also have the writings of St. Irenaeus of Lyon talking about the necessity of agreeing with the bishop of Rome. We have him writing in against Adversus Horaces, against the heretics, in about 180 AD. So a little 110 years after the martyrdom of Peter, we have an early church author talking about the role of the Bishop of Rome. So, you know, this goes way back. So if that's what you're asking, I hope that answers the question. That said, we are going to take a break and we are going to go to the word of the day. When we get back, the phones are open. And 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.
Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about The Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.
Yeah, it's a beautiful song. I know another version of it, but this is a nice one, too. I'll have to get the voice in my head to play the other version, which is a little more, well, I'm old. It's a little more old. Well, let's move along to the word of the day. In the reading, Jesus says something rather amazing. So the Judeans said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Amen, by the way, means it's true, it's true. Emeth is the word for truth in Hebrew. Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid and went out temple area. It wasn't his time yet. But that idea, I am, well, what's going on with that? Just some thoughts about it. In Exodus, the third chapter, the 14th verse, we read that God says to Moses, when he says, well, let me read verse 13. Moses asked God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name? What shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. Tell this is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you. I am. Well, I thought that the name of God was YHWH, and I really do hesitate to pronounce that word, YHWH, that would be anti-Semitic to me. Pope Benedict said in study and scholarship, it's okay to use it, but not in liturgy, and not certainly not commonly. But it was probably pronounced Yahweh. That I'm not going to say it again. but that YHWH is related to the word to be. It may mean, some scholars think it may mean the cause of being, which of course the Almighty is. But it's the word I am is Eyeh. It's a YH. Oh gosh, what's Eyeh? I can't think of YHYH basically. But that YH is a stem that has to do with being. So the holy name, the unpronounceable name of God, has to do with being. And very interestingly, though, the first person form of the word to be, Eyeh, can mean I am or I will be. And so you can also translate it very interestingly, Eyeh Esher Eyeh, I am who I am. You can also translate it, I will be who I will be. This is very interesting to me philosophically, because when God spoke to Moses, he identified himself, I think, as the one being responsible for his own existence. I'm not responsible for my own existence. My parents, in their love for each other, are responsible for my existence. God is responsible for his own existence. He's self-generative. People say, who created God? God creates God. If I don't know that you can say that, but God is responsible for his own existence. When I say I am, I have to say I am Father Simon, or I am on the radio, or I am this, or I am that. That I have to say I am something. We see in the story that I think we had last week of the paralytic who was healed, they say, oh, you're another fellow who looks like him. He says, no, he doesn't. I am. I'm the paralytic. He's saying, I am that one. He says, I am, ego eimi in Greek, just as Jesus says here, I am. But in this context, it's clear that Jesus is claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses. And the divine name YHWH is closely related to YHYH. Yeah, let me make sure I'm saying that right. No, I'm not. It's Aleph. It's a kind of, there's nothing equivalent to English. It's a placeholder. Yeah, Esher, Yeah, Aleph, H-Y-H. And the name of God is YHWH. So they're closely related. So I don't know if that helps, but this idea of God being the only being who is, in a certain sense, again, I don't know that this is theologically appropriate, but in a certain sense, he's responsible for his own existence. I will be who I will be. All right, let us move on now. Let's go to phone call.
Why don't you ask me a little easy question?
Will you answer it?
A tiny one.
Merle, what can I do for you, Merle, from Claremont, California?
Hi, Father. My question is, if heaven and hell are concepts or are beliefs that we have about after dying, what about Muslims? Is there a heaven and hell for them?
Well, they believe in heaven and hell. You have to understand that you don't have to be Catholic to go to heaven. It helps. I mean, God has given us in the church so many ways to overcome our selfishness. The people I know who died and lived to tell about it, I've met people who claim to have seen heaven, and people who've seen hell, that hell is complete aloneness. And if we choose genuine love in this world, then we're good and moral people. And Pope Benedict said that God, the Catechism says, we're bound by the sacraments, God is not. And Pope Benedict said, we have good hope that those people who live just lives will not be condemned. That's not the point of it, that we're given faith in Christ to help us to get to heaven and to help others get to heaven. We're supposed to be a gift to the world. So the idea that that Buddhists and Muslims can't go to heaven, I don't know that. I'm not God. And I trust the mercy and justice of God that the offer of salvation will be made to all people. All people will be able to choose love or to choose hate. And to choose love is to choose Christ, who is the very love of God on the cross. So, you know, I think that's something we have to leave in the care and the keeping of God. It isn't a matter of being in the club. Now, there are some theories that baptism is necessary for the beatific vision. In other words, to see God face to face, baptism is necessary. Moses, however, saw God face to face, and he was not baptized. We do have that example that Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs will rejoice in the kingdom of heaven. So the idea that one must be baptized to go to heaven, one must be a member of this organization, I don't think that's biblical. It's in the hands of God. One cannot just reject the love of God. I mean, if you have the opportunity to come to Christ and you reject it, well, that's different. It's about, you know, our eternal salvation is about, let me put it this way. I always say that we Catholics, we don't go to heaven. We get adopted into that family, which is God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is this perfect family, this perfect relationship, and we're adopted into it. And if we refuse to allow God to make us look like Christ, well, then it's on our own head. But if we accept the grace of God in the way that God gives it, we trust God in his mercy and his justice to invite people to eternal salvation. St. Faustina said, don't worry about it. The hour of death, I am my own apostle. So I hope that helps a little, Merle.
Yes, it does a lot, Father. Thank you so much.
Okay, God bless. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Cheryl from Austin, Texas. What can I do for you, Cheryl?
Yeah. Hi, Father. Can you explain, well, help me explain to someone about the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass? Because I have Protestant friends that don't understand that, who think we are sacrificing Christ again.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, no, point out to them that St. Paul says, if I can find the text, St. Paul says that I make up in my own body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Have you ever heard that text of Scripture?
Yes.
In my own body. Let me find it here. My own body. In my own body. Oh, dear. There's the music about waiting. Oh, dear. It's a race. Elevator music. Can be tortured with elevator music. Ephesians 5:29. No, that's not it. Okay. No one hates.
I've made a huge mistake.
No, not a huge one. In my own body. Hold on here. In my own body. I'm going to find this for you.
I can find it, Father. Just
oh, I got it.
Me.
What
I
mean, is
just...
lacking?
Okay.
In my own body. Okay. All right. Colossians. Oh, good grief. Now this has gone to something I didn't want it to go to.
This city headed for a disaster of biblical proportions.
Oh, biblical proportions. All right. Okay. First, Colossians 1:24. I rejoice that I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Nothing except my participation. Remind them that for God there's no such thing as time. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And there's not a new Mass. This is not a new sacrifice. This is a time machine in which we go back to Calvary and we offer ourselves with Christ on the cross. When we go to communion, we give ourselves to Christ that he can use us, no matter what the suffering, for the redemption of the world. They don't understand that God is timeless. And for him, every moment is now. Does that help a little?
Yes. Yeah.
Colossians 1:24, and all that's lacking in the sufferings of Christ is my participation. In the sacrifice of the Mass, I join myself to Christ's one sacrifice. There you go. That's
okay.
All right. Well, thanks for calling
Thank
in. God
you.
Bless you, Cheryl. Let's
you
go.
Too.
God bless. Let's go to Jenna from Rogers, Minnesota. What can I do for you, Jenna?
We have an exchange student from Germany who's living with us, and her name is Lilith.
Yes.
Which is not a very common name in Germany.
No.
And, you know, I didn't know much about this name, but then watching Chosen one time in the very first scene when Jesus, you know, kind of drives the demon out, and I heard the name, and I'm like, oh, boy.
Well, Lilith is the first wife of Adam in a Jewish mythology.
Okay.
It's not in the Bible, but it's in Jewish mythology. Lilith is the first wife of Adam, And she's not she, some traditions make her demonic. It's kind of an odd name to name a child, but it's a lovely name, and well, they're Germans. So she's a demonic figure in Jewish folklore. It's translated as the night monster from a Babylonian name. It's a lovely name, and those parents made the mistake of naming their child the night monster. So maybe she cried a lot when she was little. I don't know. But people name their children the stupidest things these days, and the old custom of naming them for a saint is probably a better one. But I wouldn't make life difficult for Lilith about her name. She didn't choose it. Does that help?
Oh, she doesn't know how did her parents choose the name?
Yeah.
And she said they wanted something unique. But yeah, it was kind of odd that, you know, such an odd name that has this. And then my other question, so when the parents choose such a name that has, you know, some darkness to it, I mean, it's a divorce. Like, do the priests counsel them?
They should, but they don't. The naming of children is been sort of, we used to have to name them after saints. Now, of course, we name them after whatever we please. So, it's a good Catholic would name their kids something appropriate with a patron saint. But what are you going to do? Life gives you lemons. Well, they say make lemonade. I can think of other uses for lemons, though. But at any rate, so I hope that helps a little, Jenna. It's just things have gotten a little screwy. So let us go now to Joe from Oceanside, California. What can I do for you,
Father?
Joe?
Thank you so much for taking my call. Question with regard to Divine Mercy Sunday. I've been trying to find out as much as I can, but what is the protocol to receive all of the graces that Jesus talked about in St. Faustina's diary?
It's the usual conditions are sacramental confession within 20 days before or 20 days after the Divine Mercy Sunday. You've got almost 3 weeks to go to communion on the day, preferably on Divine Mercy Sunday or on the days before or after. Though that's what's expected. So really, then you pray for the intentions of the Pope. Most appropriate now that he's ill. And in any church or chapel, in a spirit that's detached from affection for sin, to take part in the Divine Mercy prayer. Or you can recite the Our Father in a creed, adding a devout prayer to the merciful Lord. In other words, something like, Merciful Jesus, I trust in you. But the main requirements are sacramental confession 20 days before or after, and communion. Those are the requirements. It's easy to find on the web. Just look it up, and those are the conditions. And speaking of conditions and Divine Mercy, Drew is coming on, and he will pray the Divine Mercy with you. All right. Thanks for listening. Don't go anywhere. Drew is really good.